All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to take them back to the book of 1 Samuel. We've set out on a study going through every verse of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we find ourselves at chapter number 4. 1 Samuel chapter number 4. We're going to take on the entire chapter tonight, and so I did fix the clock, so I'm going to try to abide by it since I went out of the way to fix it, but I'll have you out of here before midnight. It's a wonderful chapter, a difficult chapter because of its content. But look at 1 Samuel chapter number 4. Let's pick up reading in verse number 1. And the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched at Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in an array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring forth thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp of Israel, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you, and quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came low, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army and fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered, when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, and she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to speak to you on this subject tonight. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would sober us tonight. God, I pray as we read this chapter that is such a dark cloud over the Scriptures, such a terrible happenings take place in this chapter. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would use it to chasten our hearts and lives. Draw us closer to you. May it be a sound warning to all of us who may follow a path of disobedience, to know that we cannot continue that path without repercussions. God, speak to our hearts. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. About 11 miles off the east coast of Scotland, there is a sandstone reef notorious for sinking passing ships. It is called Inchcape Rock. Legend has it that in the 14th century, an abbot of a nearby town attempted to affix a raft onto the top of the reef, the cape there, and affix a raft to it with a bell on that raft. So when the water and the tide came in and the reef was submerged underwater, the raft would be floating on top of the water, and a bell would be ringing, warning ships that there are underlying dangers along the coast. Well, an English poet by the name of Robert Southey tells in a ballad of how that this bell was mischievously cut loose from the raft and thrown into the depths of the sea by a man by the name of Sir Ralph the Rover. Sir Ralph the Rover. This is the saying. This is what Rover said when he cut the bell. "The next who comes to the rock won't bless the abbot of Aberdock." So his whole intent was to rid the ocean of this bell so that no one would bless the sainted old man that put the bell there to begin with. But the poem takes an ironic twist as many years later, Sir Ralph was attempting to navigate his heavy laden ship back to his home in Scotland. The weather was bad and the fog set in near this very location. And he listens for anything that he can hear. He tries to listen for waves crashing upon the cape that may still be sticking off of the waters, above the waters. He's listening for anything to try to tell him where that is. And he's ruining the day that he took the bell and cast it into the sea. Finally, his ship strikes the reef and the ship begins to sink. Sir Ralph the Rover, here's the point, Sir Ralph the Rover tore his hair and cursed himself in despair. The waves rush in on every side and the ship is sinking beneath the tide. The poem ends as Sir Ralph the Rover is sinking in the water. He is drowning in the water. And the poem says that the only thing that he can hear is the bell being rung by the devil beneath him. It is a picture and a story that tells and illustrates the truth of Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sins have found you out. How many of us? Many of us have been in church for a very long time. And we've all found different messages through the years that preachers have preached with that very same title. Be sure your sins will find you out. But I believe that this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter number 4, is a vivid illustration of those very words of sin coming back to haunt individuals. For the first three chapters of this book, God has warned again and again and again. And finally, there are no more warnings. This text is one of the richest lessons for all of us to heed. And so we need to look closely, and we can see this lesson, these lessons, by looking at four distinct attributes of God's visiting His wrath upon sinners, upon those that forget God, that turn their back on God. I want us to look at four attributes of that activity. First of all, I want you to see this. An empty reliance. Up until this point, there has been warning after warning after warning from God about the wickedness and the wicked behavior of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and about Eli's permissiveness as a parent. God has warned him through a prophet that was sent with a word from the Lord. God has warned him through a Samuel, a young boy, to bring a message of warning to these folks in the scripture, to Eli and his sons. We can only speculate how many years have gone by since these warnings have come through. My Thompson Chain Bible, as I was studying tonight, and I run across thinking about how long it had been since the warnings came, I ran and grabbed my Thompson Chain. My Thompson Chain, near every chapter, gives an approximate date. I know in Scripture how that sometimes they can place events in certain ways and be able to determine an approximate date. We can't be sure how long it's been since Samuel brought the warning, since the prophet brought the warning, but according to those dates in the Thompson chain, it had been nearly 40 years since the end of, since the beginning of chapter number 2 down through chapter, and the beginning of chapter 2 all the way to the beginning of chapter 4. Think about it. 40 years. So I'm 43, 44, somewhere around there. So the majority of my life represents the time period from when God gave a warning to Hophni and Phinehas and Eli until this start of chapter number 4. 40 years. These were stern warnings. Warnings of implied and imminent death. We can only speculate how many years, but again, like I said, from the beginning of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 4, 40 years. But as far as Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are concerned, nothing has happened. Think about it. 40 years, and nothing has gone wrong. 40 years since little Samuel made his accusations by the word of God to Hophni and Phinehas, and they've been the judges in Israel. They've carried on and done the same thing that they've always done. There's no record of them ever changing any way they conducted themselves. You remember what they did, don't you remember? Remember they would steal the offerings that people would take. They would take the best parts that belonged to God. They would take it for themselves. They would have their way sexually with many of the women that worked in and around the tabernacle. I mean, it was unbridled wickedness around the house of God for 40 years. Think about that. 40 years. And not one thing had come to pass that was said as a warning. I imagine they begin to believe that they could do nothing so wrong as to warrant all the threats that have come to pass. Maybe they might think of it as way some parents, deal with little children. They'll say, "Now, little Tommy, don't do that again. Little Tommy, I will spank you. Do that again. You do it again. Don't do it again." And they do it again. I'll give you one more warning. I give you 10 seconds. I'll count to 10. I'll count to 15. It is a permissiveness that would, to them, seem to indicate that it is just empty warnings. There are no repercussions. There are no punishments to be afraid of. And from that comes an empty reliance on God. An empty reliance. When I say empty reliance, I mean something like, how many of you have ever heard of a lucky rabbit's foot? A lot of our kids, some of our younger ones may have never even seen one. I was trying to think today if I had one stuck away anywhere. Years ago, they used to sell lucky rabbit's foots down at the gas station, a little knick-knack thing, and you could buy one, and you put it on your keychain. They used to dye them different colors. You'd see them bright blue or yellow or whatever. You'd buy, and what it was supposed to have been the left foot of a rabbit that you put in your pocket, a mummified furry foot. Can you imagine carrying something like that around? A mummified furry foot of a rabbit in your pocket to bring good fortune. Can you imagine if they did try to sell them today, the animal PETA nuts would go crazy with all this. But they would carry it around, and maybe they'd put it on their keychain, or they'd put them on the rear view mirror in a car, dangling around, a little lucky rabbit's foot. And they would do that in hopes that having that piece of mummified foot would bring them good fortune in their life, would make good things happen. But many people, and we would laugh, y'all all have chuckled about that. I've seen y'all smile about that. But many people do the very same thing when it comes to religion, when it comes to a relationship with God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Actually, the first phrase in verse number 1 really should be in the previous chapter. I think it's unrelated, but nevertheless, I want you to understand that verses and chapter separations are not divine. These are not given by God in chapter and verse. So I really rank verse number 4 in the first section there to go with Samuel is the main focus of chapter 3. But here the Philistines have battled with the children of Israel, and the Philistines had defeated Israel, and we had 4,000 footmen that were killed. Israel's been defeated by the Philistines. Now, if you'll recall from the book of Judges, when did the enemies of God's people grow in strength? You know, we studied the book of Judges. Remember, the book of Judges is very cyclic in nature. The people of God trust God. The judge comes in, he leads them to God, and then the judge dies, and then they turn away from God, and then they get taken into captivity, and then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a judge, and the judge delivers them, and they turn to God. Then the judge dies, and they turn away from God, then they go into captivity. It's the same cycle over and over again. So when is it that the enemies of God's people gain strength? It is when the people of God turn their hearts away from the Lord. We see that right here. The people of God are turning their hearts away from God. So God sends them a sound defeat here. Now, what was the cure in the book of Judges? What were they supposed to do? Remember, when they were on the downturn, they got taken into captivity. And what did they do? They cried unto the Lord. Oh God, we're sorry. We're sorry we had those false gods. We're sorry we didn't trust in you. And they would repent and God would send a deliverer. Did they do that here on this defeat? No. They didn't learn a lesson. Could not. That's one of the most important things about studying history and studying the Bible. If you don't study what's happened in the past, you're doomed to repeat it, right? Well, here, they didn't turn to God. They didn't repent. But they did not cry to the Lord because they did not see their sin was a problem. Hope 9 Phinehas didn't go back to Shiloh, offer an offering and say, man, we got to get this right or we are going to be in trouble and the Philistines are going to overrun us. No, that's not what they did. They were blinded to their sin. What did they say? Well, I know what the problem is. It's not me. It has nothing to do with me. It's something else. We didn't have the ark with us. You see, their faith, by what they did in verse number 3 and 4 and getting the ark of the covenant and putting it before him, what they did is did not have faith in God. Their faith was in a form. Their faith was in furniture. Their faith was in tradition. Their faith was in trinket. They went and got the ark and say, well, no one can defeat us while we have the ark. Now, it is true that many times the Ark of the Covenant has led them in times of great victory. You think about when they were out in the wilderness. God commanded the Ark to be out in front of them and lead them with the Ark. And then when they crossed the Jordan, you remember when their feet, soles of the feet of the priest touched all the water split. You remember when they went around Jericho, they were led by the Ark of the Covenant. A covenant. There is the idea in which if the Ark is out front, then we are victorious. And the thought was that we are unstoppable if we have that object out in front. But the problem was, is that every time before, it was the command of God. God commanded the ark to be out in front in the wilderness. God commanded the ark to be out in front when they crossed the Jordan River. God commanded the ark to be out in front when they circled around Jericho so many times. No one even consulted God right now at this decision. There was no command. And so they bring out this ark and everybody cheers. Look down in verse number 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. Man, I'm talking, they were excited. Even the Philistines were afraid. Because they had the same theology. Oh no. Israelites, they've got their ark out front. We've heard about this thing and that God that did everything down in Egypt's land and that thing broke down Jericho. I'm telling you, that's some bad news. Man, we forgot to bring Dagon. It'd have really been a fight if we'd have brought Dagon down here. We could have met them with our own idol. They have the same theology. It is faith in religious practice. It is faith in furniture. It's faith in tradition and not faith in God. Listen, I'll not linger here, but I do want you to see what is going on. This is an empty reliance. 2 Timothy 3:5, I believe, is the New Testament partner here, the New Testament parallel, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. People like the form, they don't want the power. They don't want power. Means God's doing something, and most people don't like it when God does something in their life. That means things have got to go in my life. When God starts working in my life, my things have got to go. He takes over. They want the form. They want it to look that way. In the days of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was preaching that Nebuchadnezzar was coming and that they need to get right with God, they kept saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, man. As long as the temple's here, we ain't got nothing to worry about. God won't go so far as to let us be defeated while his temple is here. Well, they thought wrong. Because Nebuchadnezzar came in and defeated Israel and sacked the temple and took all of its valuables. You see, we do the same thing. You know, many people in the religious world, they have an empty reliance. They light candles. They count beads as they say repetitious prayers over and over. They go distances on hands and knees. They make pilgrimages to certain places. All hope is in a mechanical religious performance and not the living God. You know, if all it was mechanical religious performance, this God thing would be easy. Especially the way we got it. Hey, man, we don't have candles to light. You don't have to go up the hands and knees on the aisle here. You don't have to kiss any big toes of statues. You don't have to count all these big, man, you got it made. But that is not what God wants from us. Not mechanical religious activity, but genuine hard dealings with God. You know, we scoff at Catholics like the illustrations I give about kissing toes and counting beads and talking to priests and confessing this and that. And we make fun of them, but we do similar things. As long as I'm going to church, everything's going to be all right. As long as I occupy my pew every Sunday, nothing can go wrong. As long as I'm tithing, nothing bad can happen financially. As long as I'm having my devotions, I'm teaching my Sunday school class, everything will be okay. I can keep doing what I'm doing. I can keep living while I'm living. As long as I keep the pretenses up. As long as I go through the motions. No matter how good my deeds may be, they are not a replacement for hard dealings with God. Do you think that you can get away with your sin by performing religious activity? That God is some kind of quid pro quo? Okay, well, you went to church. Then I'll let you look at porn for 5 minutes on Thursday. Well, you said prayers today. I'll let you lie about somebody on the phone for an hour tomorrow night. It's not a quid pro quo. God wants real, true, hard engagement. God's not going to look the other way. We see what happens at the end of this chapter. A religious form doesn't cut it. Notice, second of all, not only an empty reliance, but an embarrassing reversal. An embarrassing reversal. You read verse number 10. The Philistines fought Israel and were smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. You know, to be honest, this would have been a great setting for God to do miraculous work. I mean, to be honest, think about it. The Philistines were shaking in their boots. They knew what was coming. But they mustered some courage. We read how they were afraid by the shouting, by the Ark of the Covenant. They were scared, but they mustered courage to the fight. And then the armies finally clashed on the battlefield, and Israel was defeated. 30,000 soldiers littered the ground. It was a slaughter. You know, this could have been very different. This could have been, we could see this from a different perspective. Ignore the warnings of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Plop yourself down in the book of 1 Samuel, and this is how it opens up. The Philistines just defeated the Israelites. They gather back together and they say, let's get the Ark of the Lord, which is symbolic of God's presence, God's power. They're saying, we need God in this. We need God in the middle of our lives. We need God in this. We need to have faith in God. We need God. We need Him to lead us. We need His power. We need to take the old paths, bless God. We're going to go get the ark like Grandpa did and put Him out front. We take the old paths around here. And we're going to do it like God did it, like Grandpa did it years ago. And that'll get the job done. And there they go, marching out. Marching out in faith. Can you see it? All these 30,000 plus soldiers behind the ark. Priests, Hophni and Phinehas, chests out, trusting in God. Can you see the admirers at a distance? My gosh, look at the faith they have. Look at the faith they have going out onto the battlefield, trusting God to deliver them from their enemies. My, what kind of faith do these people have? And it just didn't happen. It looked like faith. It looked like something miraculous. No, they got thumped on the battlefield.
And from whatever all extents and purposes from the outside look like faith. I mean, this would have made a great Sunday school lesson on faith. If we could change it and have them win, we'd teach it every Sunday, wouldn't we? And I'll teach our little cute children. Oh, nine Phinehas, they went down there and got the ark, and we'll make up a little song, a little ditty about it. We'll see how they beat the Philistines when they put the ark first. But it didn't happen. No, they lost. It was a humiliating defeat. We will talk more about this later, but the most cherished artifact of the worship, the Ark of the Covenant, fell into the enemy's hands. I'm sure several books were written later on. I'm being facetious here, but imagine if it happened in our day and time. Here's the book, The Absent God, bestseller on Jerusalem top 10. The Absent God, the loss of the ark. The God that wasn't there. Why faith in God just simply doesn't work. Those were the books being written probably at what had happened. Why would God do this? Why would he let this happen? You want to know why? Because God will oftentimes allow humiliating defeats in our lives to accomplish his purpose. Listen, God is more concerned with your sanctification than your reputation. Listen to me. More concerned about you being made like him than what you look like to the world around you. One author said this: the defeat in circumstance that leads to an improvement in character is a victory in reality. The worst thing that could have happened to Israel was for them to win that battle. Think about it. This chapter is pivotal in Samuel becoming the judge and Samuel leading us to David, the greatest king that ever was, and a revival in Israel. Huh? This defeat on this humiliating, embarrassing defeat. They took their ark. How embarrassing. You know, my coach in basketball in high school, one of the worst things he would do after we'd lose a game at home, he'd get so mad. He said, "I can't believe you let them come in your house, in your lane, and take it." Oh, embarrass us. Listen, this, what took place here, was humiliating. It was absolutely humiliating. God knows when we need to visit the woodshed and could care less how it looks to the world around us. Oftentimes our calamities in life are necessary experience to bring us to places of life's greatest blessings. Sometimes the worst thing in the world would be for God to give us victory. God knows what you need. Listen, if you can walk around and sin against God and never bat an eye and God never do anything to you and never send a warning and you play religion and never take you to the woodshed, I submit unto you, you're not a child of God. You're not his own. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." The worst thing that God could do to these people would be to leave them alone. To leave them alone. I never forget when I was in Atlanta and I got crossways with God. I was living in an apartment in Atlanta. And I was saved and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, but I wanted to go back to that old life. I wanted to go to the honky-tonk. I wanted to go do what I wanted to do, to drink my fill, to dance the night away. I want to do what I wanted to do. And I remember going around that apartment saying, "God, if you leave me alone, if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone." Thank God that he didn't. Hosea chapter number 4, 17, God said, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's the worst thing that could happen to every one of us. For God to leave us alone. You think I'm going to leave Kaylin alone? You know, all, every time we go out this door, sometimes she'll dart towards, she'll get close to that road. She'll want to go up that hill in the front yard and get close to that road. And I have to come out there and chase her to get back down here. You're not supposed to go past this line. Get back down here and get real testy and real strong and stern with her. Do you think I'm going to throw up my hands and say, fine, if that's what you want to do, go do it. I'm not going to chase you anymore. And go down, prop my feet up on, watch TV. There ain't no way. Ain't no way. I have a father's love. I'll continue to persist. If you're in your sin tonight, you better hope God doesn't stop. You better hope He doesn't leave you alone. An empty reliance, an embarrassing reversal, also an eventual recompense. Go back to me to verses 4 and 5. So the people sent to Shiloh, and that they might bring forth thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark for the covenant of God. And when the ark of the Lord, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Look at Hophni and Phinehas, standing there in front of that ark. They're coming into view. The camp of Israel sees the Ark of the Covenant, the gleaming in the sun, and there in white linen before them all are the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, so regal, so beautiful. Everybody's cheering. The roar of the soldiers seems to shake the very ground. It must have been an inspiring scene. And there, Hophni and Phinehas, right in the middle, I can see their priestly white robes, their linen mitres on their heads. I can see them smiling from ear to ear. They're cheering for us. Yeah, buddy, we're bringing it. We're the one that's going to win this battle. Yeah, baby, they brought out the big guns, me and you. Me and you. They're coming. Maybe in the back of their minds, they hear a prophet say, "Them that honor God, I will honor." And they think to themselves, well, I must be a special case. Because I'm the center of attention right now. Everybody's looking at me. I'm a special case. Because it sure doesn't feel like that. But this sure does feel like honor right now. All that talk about judgment, all that talk about death was just a bunch of hot air. The English poet William Ernest Henley wrote in his poem Evictus the attitude of Hophni and Phinehas. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments in the scroll. I am the master of my fate, and I'm the captain of my soul. They lived by their own rules. They lived life as they please. Without any recompense. I direct my own destiny. I do what I want. You see, they had cut the bell and let it fall to the depths of the ocean a long time ago. And they could not hear its din anymore. And that's going to come back and haunt them. Teenager, mom, dad, grandma, and grandpa, you may think to yourself that nothing is ever really going to happen. I do what I want and nothing really ever comes down on me. You're like the people that it spoke in 2 Peter. When Peter had talked about the coming judgment of the earth being consumed, not with water, but with fire. Many in Peter's day said, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers slept, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Means that it never changes. Everything stays the same. There's no judgment coming. There's nothing to be worried about. Noah preached every day that the flood was coming for more than a century, and nothing happened. But as you and I know, the story, the rain did come. What God said would happen did happen. Don't sit there in the pew and make the mistake of the patience of God being the permission of God. Judgment will come. As they went into battle, they probably thought to themselves, man, there's not a single arrow going to get me. They probably, as they walked closer and closer at the enemy, kind of playing chicken, walking closer and closer to the enemy, arrows would fall at their feet and they'd smile at each other. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. Until finally an arrow pierced the arm. Surging pain goes through the body. They look in desperation at each other. Another arrow hits the leg. They crumple to the ground. All of a sudden, the Philistine soldiers are renewed with confidence that they have an advantage, begin to run. Hophni and Phinehas see soldiers coming to them with swords, and before long the sword is pierced their bodies and they fall to the ground. I wonder if they thought about every time they enjoyed that meat that they stole from God. I'm wondering if they thought about every succulent morsel of the fat that belonged to the Lord. I wonder if they thought about every lustful, wicked moment they had spent with the women down there at the tabernacle. All the warnings, all the threats had finally found their fulfillment. God brought recompense to these two. Even if you sit here tonight thinking that nothing will ever happen, God, I pray that God would pierce your heart and bring you to repentance before you die on a battlefield in humiliation, before you die without redemption, lost in this world without Christ. God's justice is oftentimes slow, but it is sure. Why so thoughtless are you standing? While the fleeting years go by and your life is spent in folly, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Here we see an eventual recompense. It will happen. You ignore Christ. You say no to God and live your life in any way that you please. You mark her down. There is a day. It may be 4 days, 4 months, 4 years or 40 years, but there is a judgment coming. Notice lastly, an enormous regret. The latter part of chapter number 14, we find this news coming from the battle being brought into the city of Shiloh. Look at the end. I want you to notice some things. Look at first of all, verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were dim that he couldn't see. Here is a pitiful man. His eyes are blinded. He couldn't see. 98 years old. Look at verse number 18. For he was an old man and heavy. He was 98 years old, blind, and also a very heavy man. He's got one foot in the grave. He's not in the best of health. As I've said before, the fat that is mentioned on Eli and his sons as well was evidence of their indulgence in fleshly rebellion against God. Eli may have warned his sons, but you know he was eating the fat too. I believe we can draw a line of demarcation between Eli and his sons. I believe Eli's sons died without redemption. They died and went to hell. I believe Eli died and was reserved unto the day of Jesus Christ. But he died before us as a failure. Notice that it said Eli was heavy. A few weeks ago I preached on Ehud out of Judges. You remember that on Sunday morning. Ehud was that fat man that sat on the throne and oppressed Israel. I thought it was a picture of the flesh and how the flesh tries to bind us. It's a fat, heavy man on the throne, ruling and reigning, throwing his weight around and controlling the people of God. Here, it is the fat that is emblematic of his rebellion against God and also his flesh taking over. I believe he was a saved child of God. There is a difference between Eli and the sons of Eli. I think the scriptures make that clear. Eli had some sense when it came to God. He had some sense of recognition of God's law, but in reality, he was not close to God. Although he was different from his sons, the difference was not a stark contrast. I believe Eli is the haunting shadow of many a child of God that will not finish the race well. Notice that his first concern is the ark. His question, a man came, verse 16, the man said unto Eli, come out of the army, and fled away out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? The messenger said, the Israel's fled before the Philistines, and there hath also been a great slaughter among the people of thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark is taken. And notice, I want to find there was once where he asked about the ark. Yeah, when Eli, verse 13, Eli sat upon the gate, and his heart was trembled before the ark. He knew it was wrong to send it to begin with, and yet he did it anyway. Eli heard the noise and saying, what meaneth this turmoil? And the man came hastily. But here we find Eli, verse number 18, came to pass when he made mention of the ark, that he fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. Here, his concern was about that ark. Where's the ark? Where's the ark? And Eli, his concern was for ark. He is told that of the death of his son, and he accepts that news rather well. All he wants to know about is the ark. He probably saw the writing on the wall when it come to Hophni and Phinehas. They wouldn't listen to him, although his limp-wristed warnings weren't much. They would not listen. They would not change. But news came about what happened to the ark, and what had happened to the ark was more than he could bear. The ark was the glory of God. The ark was the presence of God. It was his responsibility to protect it, to keep it from falling in the wrong hands, and he failed in his priority. If you're saved by God's grace, your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are to guard your body. You're to guard your soul. You're to guard your heart. No doubt there are many Christians that do a terrible job of guarding their heart and guarding their soul, and will cross the finish line by the skin of their teeth. When this news came to Eli, he fell over and broke his neck. One author said his heart was broken first and then his neck. What a sad ending to the life of a child of God. No life of a child of God should end in such disgrace. Notice we see this woman. This woman had lost so much. She'd lost a husband. She'd lost a father-in-law. She'd lost the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Evidently, the emotional trauma sent her into labor to deliver this child. And the child was born, and the handmaid or whoever helped her bear the baby. She said, fear not, calm down. Hey, this is good news. You had a man child. And it just didn't bring any joy in her heart at all. No, it didn't mark her at all. She said, but she answered not, neither did regard it. She turned her face to the wall. She wouldn't look at the baby. Nothing could bring joy. The ark of the Lord had departed. I think here there in a subtle hue, we see the missing element in Eli, and we find it in this woman. Eli did not treasure the presence of God. He did not treasure the things of God as he should. He knew it was wrong to send the ark. He fretted over it, and yet he did it anyway. Probably letting Hophni and Phinehas talk him into it. Being the permissive father that he was, he gave them what they wanted. And yet he worried about it the whole time. He was worried about it. But this woman valued God more than any. Listen, there's no greater joy than bringing a child into this world. And I've been there on several occasions with my own children. What a joy it is to have a child. Everything kind of fades out and goes away in this euphoric joy. And yet this woman valued what had been taken away from her more than the great joy of having this child. Which would be more devastating to you? A complete stock market crash tomorrow? Or to find out the news that Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family was caught in adultery? Well, that is just complete conjecture. Not true at all. But if those things were submitted to you tomorrow, what would be more crushing? The distinct reality that we're fixing to go through a Great Depression, or that the kingdom of God took such a devastating hit? What's more important? What's more important, that the stock market soar tomorrow and your 401k double in value, or that your brother and sister who have prayed and sought God and begged God that their children turn to God and they have prodigal son and daughter come to God, what would bring more joy to your heart? What do you value more? This is what Eli was missing, and this nameless girl had. She valued the presence of God above everything else. What do you value? What do you value? An empty reliance. The religion was a form, it wasn't a force. An embarrassing reversal. Sometimes defeats come because God wants to take us to where we need to be. An eventual recompense. You can't live the way you want to. Even though it may seem like you're getting away with it, you won't. An enormous regret we see with Eli. To close, I want you to understand that all hope is not gone. Hope is gone for Eli. He can't go back and relive the life and treasure God more than he does his sons or his family or anything else or his own belly. We can't go back, and Eli and Hophni's can't go back and make a decision to seek God rather than our own pride. But you can make a choice. There was a story of a Scottish shepherd who raised his daughter who meant the world to him. He took his daughter everywhere with him when he was out in the fields. And his daughter loved to hear her father call for the sheep and call the sheep into the fold. When she grew up, she went off to Edinburgh to take a job. Then she went to school and began her education. At first, she wrote to him nearly every week, and then she wrote less and less until finally she ceased her writing altogether. There were rumors in the village that the shepherd's daughter had been seen in immoral company in questionable places. One day a lad from the village saw her in the city and spoke to her, and she pretended like she didn't even know him. When the shepherd heard this, he gathered some clothes and put him on his back and his shepherd's smock and his staff in hand and set out for the city of Edinburgh to find his daughter. Day after day he sought her in the avenues and in the slums, and all in vain. Then he remembered how his daughter loved to hear him call the sheep. So like a crazy man, he went through the streets calling the shepherd's call for the sheep. The shepherd's call for the sheep. Down through the streets it would echo at long last in a house of dirty, degraded, in a degraded street. His daughter, surrounded by loose living companions, suddenly looked up in astonishment as she seen her father making that call. It was her father's call. It was her father's call that grabbed her attention, and she rushed out the door and flew into his open arms, and he loved her back to God. There's still hope for you. There's still hope to hear God's call. You're in chapter 2 and 3 right now. You're not in chapter 4. Respond to God's call. Respond to His warnings. There's nothing in this scripture that doesn't say that if Hophni and Phinehas had repented and put their faith back in their God and turned from their evil ways, that God would have mended all those warnings. But no such decision was ever made. Listen to the warning of God. Heed His call. Heed His call. Make things right with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. Thank You for our Lord Jesus. God, I thank You for those humiliating defeats that I've experienced in my life. God, how it's been vitally important in the making of the person that I am today. Thank You. We don't always see chastisement as being good and pleasurable,
But God, on this side it is. You taught me more about yourself than I could have ever learned on the field of victory in my greatest defeat. God, I pray for those here this evening that are like Hophni Phinehas. They're marching in all their pride, and they're just certain that they're a special case. That the rules of sowing and reaping, as far as the Bible is concerned, do not apply to them. God, grip their hearts. God, turn them to you. God, I pray that you would penetrate that heart of stone. God, they would hear your voice and make things right. God, let us that know the Lord not live for flesh, not live in and of ourselves, and to live a fattened, deaf, blinded life. God, I pray that you would draw us close to yourself, that we would value you over everything else in our life. God bless us. We go into our time of corporate prayer. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.